The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. So we remain standing. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing God the Father to us. We thank you for going before us to prepare us a home. We thank you for securing our salvation. Be honored in our midst this morning. Teach us from your word. We pray for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you know that I have a weak spot for the stories of Louis L'Amour, the iconic novelist of the American West. Every one of Louis L'Amour's books is basically the same, and wonderfully so. The good guys are truly good, and the bad guys always get what they deserve. In his book, The Lonely Men, one of the characters describes what church meetings were like in the mountains of Tennessee where he grew up. And this is what he says. It was a fine old get-together in those days. We'd listen to the preacher expounding of our sins. Most of us kind of prideful we'd managed to sin so much, but ashamed before his tongue lashing. And some were kind of amazed that they were so sinful after all. Seemed like with farming and cussing the mules, a body didn't rightly find much time for sinning. If I had the book, I would just keep going. I love the mix of reactions produced by the preacher's harangue. The men were proud, ashamed, amazed, and a little bit confused all at the same time when it came to being confronted with their sin. Now, we're not so different. You may have noticed in your copy of Trinity News this morning that our Lenten sermon series is entitled Good News About Sin. It's a title that's meant to get you thinking. If we're honest, sin is not something we think about all that much. Of course, we think about sinning a fair amount, but we don't think about sin itself, what it is, why it is, and what it does to us. In 15 years of ordained ministry, one of the things I have observed is that most Christians have no idea what it means to say that we are sinners. Frankly, we fail to grasp just how dire the human situation is. And because of this, we are unable to fathom how incredible the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. What I want to do over these 5 weeks of Lent is to look at what sin does to us so that we can better grasp what Jesus does for us. In order to do this, we're going to explore 5 metaphors or images for sin that we find in Scripture. And we're going to see what Jesus does about each one. You can see the list of titles in Trinity News. Today, we're going to look at exile and homecoming. Next week, slavery and freedom. After that, we'll consider brokenness and healing, guilt and forgiveness, and finally, shame and glory. The season of Lent, which began on Wednesday, is meant to be a time of self-reflection and repentance that leads us to the cross and resurrection of our Lord. As we explore these biblical images for sin during this season, my hope is that each one of us will come to a better understanding of who we are, warts and all, and that in doing so, we will be prepared to greet the death and resurrection of Jesus with a joy that we've never known. So this morning, the image we're going to focus on is exile. But before we talk about this aspect of what sin does to us, we need first to talk briefly about what sin is. And in order to do that, I need you to turn to Genesis 3, which tells the story of the fall of humankind and the introduction of sin in the world. You can find it, not surprisingly, on page 2 of the Red Bibles. So chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis tell the story of creation. And the phrase that we hear over and over in these chapters is, "And God saw that it was good." God's creation is good. And in that good creation, God enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the human beings that he created in his image. In Genesis 3, however, everything changes. Having been given access to every tree in the garden except one, what do Adam and Eve do? They eat of the one tree. They break trust. They choose their will over God's. In a word, they sin. Now, the Bible describes sin in myriad ways, using a number of different terms and images. These include missing the target, wandering from the path, hard-heartedness, a stiff neck, blindness, deafness, overstepping a line or failing to reach it. Sin is even described as a beast crouching at the door. It's a disposition, a state of being, and any number of forbidden actions. Sin is all of these things, but at its most fundamental level, sin is the rejection of God's authority and the elevation of our own. When Adam and Eve decided to trust their own judgment and eat the forbidden fruit, they rejected God's judgment. And in doing so, they rejected God himself. The consequences were swift and dramatic. Adam and Eve's ruptured relationship with God led to a break in their relationship with each other, a break in their relationship with the world that they inhabited, and finally, a break within themselves. Such are the consequences of sin in Genesis 3. And at the end of the chapter, we're told this in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Because of their sin, God could not allow them to stay in the garden. Having chosen death, God could not permit them access to the tree of life. So God exiled them. In the garden, they had enjoyed life with God in the perfection of his creation. They'd been at home in a place perfectly crafted for them. It was theirs in every way, but no longer. Sin leads to exile, to life away from home. And not just for Adam and Eve, but for us as well, because we're their heirs. We share the glory of being created in God's image and the tragedy of sinful rebellion. And we have been born outside of the garden as a result. Like Adam and Eve, we too live in exile. My wife, Alicia, teaches English to immigrants and to refugees. She's actually one of half a dozen women here at Holy Trinity who work in this field. And last week we were talking about the topic for today's sermon, and she said something that I thought was incredibly profound. She said, "You know, everyone I know who's living in exile from their home country left behind so much more than they brought with them." What's especially true for her students is true for all of humanity. So we were created to live in a cultivated garden in the presence of God, but we sinned. And we were turned out of the garden and away from God's presence into a land of thorns and thistles, as we're told in Genesis 3:18. Now, have you ever stepped back to take in the world around you and found yourself saying, "This is not the way that things are supposed to be"? I confess, I do this fairly often When I watch the news, or travel in a third world country, or drive through the rundown parts of our city. I even say this to myself in the parking lot at Harris Teeter. And you know why, don't you? We say this to ourselves because it's true. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. But it is the way things are when you live in exile. Or perhaps you're the sort of person who has always been just a little bit restless. Call it wanderlust or discontent or a sense of just not fitting in. There can be many reasons for feeling this way, but one that we rarely name is this simple fact that we live in exile and we spend our lives longing for home. Perhaps the restless among us are more profoundly in tune with the truth about who we are than the rest of us. Whether we realize it or not, whether we can articulate it or not, most of us live with this sense that things are not the way they should be. We have this awareness that things could be so much better and that they should be so much better. And we wonder why they're not better. And we often try to make them better, but with little success. Unconsciously aware that we live in exile, we long to make homes for ourselves. And that longing is good and it's natural. But what we do with it, it often leads us to grief and to trouble. After their exile from the garden in Genesis 3, do you remember what people did? They built cities. And in short order, they built Babel. A city with a tower meant to take them back to God. Whether they realized it or not, they were trying to recreate the garden, the place where God and humankind dwelt together. But what they built instead was a monument to pride and to folly. You see, when you live in exile, you can't simply build a tower to take you home. Nevertheless, we try. We try to create spaces for ourselves that feel like home. We try to take control of our circumstances and mold the world around us to meet our needs. And in doing so, we assume the place of God. But only He can bring us home. And we will only ever be at home when we live with Him. The stark truth is that because of sin, we live in exile. And will never feel fully at home in the world as it is. We are restless with good reason. Now, this reality, it shapes the story of Scripture. As the Old Testament unfolds, one of the incredible things that happens is that God chooses to enter into our exile and to dwell among a people that He's chosen. Though they live outside the garden, He still takes up residence among them. We see this most profoundly in the story of the Exodus. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God brings His people, those whom He has chosen, into the wilderness where He reveals Himself to them, gives them His law, and makes arrangements to dwell in a tent in the midst of their camp. This tabernacle, it's covered with a cloud by day and a flame by night, setting it apart as the place where God has made a home among His exiled people. Generations later, having led His people to the land He promised them, God made a new and more glorious home for Himself in their midst in the temple. But throughout the history of God's people, as their sin persists, God's home is disdained and destroyed by sin. God's people, even God's chosen people, refuse to welcome God into their midst in the land of exile. But then something momentous and inexplicable happens. God chooses to dwell with His people, not in a tent or in a temple, but in a human body. Jesus joins us in our exile. Now, do you remember where Jesus' public ministry starts? Wright alluded to it at the beginning of our service. It starts in the wilderness. in the place symbolic of exile. And it begins with 40 days of temptation. Jesus begins his ministry by joining us in exile. But he doesn't break. He never gives in. He refuses to turn his back on God the Father. He lives in exile, but not as an exile. And he shows us that a human being really can live with God. Now, not only does he do this, through his life, death, and resurrection, he makes us fit to go home. He makes it possible for us to dwell with God again by washing us clean of our sin and our rebellion. And so it is in our reading from John's Gospel. On the night before his death, Jesus says to the 12 who followed him closer than any, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." The world as we know it cannot be a home for God and humankind because we have marred it and unmade it. But a future home awaits where we will dwell with God as we were created to do, because Jesus has made this possible. The Bible ends with a promise of this new home in Revelation 21, where John is given a vision of an entirely new and redeemed creation. We read it earlier. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" No more exile, no more thorns and thistles, no pain, no longing. A new creation awaits. A new home will be ours. In the Exodus, God pitched a tent and traveled with his people. In the promised land, God made his home in the temple. In Jesus, he took up bodily residence among us. In the new covenant, he makes his home within each of us by his Holy Spirit. But in every case, God dwells with us in the land of exile. What we long for still is to dwell with God in his home country, a new creation, free from sin and brokenness. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that not only we, but all of creation groans for that day. And one day it will come. Now, here's why I think this matters for us today. We've been redeemed by our Lord Jesus. He has made his home within each one of us by his Holy Spirit when we turn to him in faith. Nevertheless, we still live in the land of exile. This world can never be what we want it to be. It will never be what it should be. This means that the Christian life, it will be marked by a keen sense of longing and an aching awareness of our own alienation from the world as it is. Now, unguarded, this restlessness, this longing we have for home, it can turn into a spirit of discontent and even anger to the world. It can lead us to spite the world around us and turn from it in arrogance. This longing for home, it can also lead to the idolatrous desire to carve out home spaces here and now that promise refuge from the world, but are only an illusion, a sad attempt to control what we cannot control. So much of the discouragement and the dissatisfaction with life that we experience, it's linked to the fact that we live in exile but don't realize it. In other words, we have expectations for ourselves and for our homes and for the world that cannot be met this side of the new creation. Now, if we acknowledge this longing for what it is, it'll keep us from idolatrously pursuing home here and now. It will protect us from the kind of discontent and anger toward the world that leads to depression. And it'll free us to live in hope, tethering our hearts to that promised home that lies on the far horizon of history. The Bible trains us not to look back longingly at what could have been, but instead to look irrepressibly forward to what will be. There's no going back to the glory of the garden before the sin of Adam and Eve. There is only pressing forward to a new creation brought about by the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, who chose to become one of us so that we could live with him forever. Then and there, we will be well and truly at home. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to live as one of us in exile, but you didn't live as an exile. You lived as the chosen Son of God, and you redeemed us that you might take us up to new life, to a new home for eternity with you, the Father, and the Spirit. As those who still live in the land of our exile, give us perspective. May we see the world as it is and our place in it with honesty and truth. And may we long with hope and courage for the day of our homecoming. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.